So in today's gospel reading, Jesus tells a very disturbing parable. And he gives an even more disturbing interpretation of it afterwards as well. So, that more disturbing, the most disturbing bit is the ending almost, the verse 44, the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. So let's look at where that quote comes from, that Jesus uses to interpret his parable. So last night I had a few dreams, and I thought, they're quite significant, but I can't remember what they are now, you know, the feeling. And I was, sometimes I have a dream and I do remember it and I can write it down and it has significance. It says something about my life or about the world, or it's something that God is speaking to me about. But quite often I can't. And I'm sort of thinking, oh, what was that? What was it? I'm sure it was something significant, but yep. Now, once upon a time, there was an ancient king who had that sort of problem, and he presented that to his advisors, and he said he wanted to know what his dream meant, but he wouldn't tell them what it was. And they, of course, objected. Nobody's ever asked such a thing. They said, whoever heard of such a request? If the king will only tell us his dream, then we can tell him what it means. But the king refused. Whether it was because he couldn't remember it or because he was testing them isn't quite clear. But it all seems rather hopeless, because he says he's going to kill all his advisors if they don't tell him what it is. So one wise man who was a worshipper of Yahweh, he got his friends to pray for him, and he was granted that special knowledge. Now, this of course is the story of Daniel. It's told in Daniel chapter 2. The king's dream was that he saw a huge statue. Its head was made of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And then there came a stone which struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And of course the whole statue came tumbling down and it was broken into a million pieces. But the stone itself became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Now, Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream lived on in the memories of the Jewish people from that time and through the time of Jesus and beyond. It was about the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of the world were successive kingdoms of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And the king who was having the dream, luckily, was the one who was ruling over the golden age. And each kingdom would be less glorious than the one before. Now, people in those days didn't usually believe that the world was getting better. They thought it was getting worse. So that was okay, that every kingdom was going to be worse. But finally, there would be a brittle kingdom, like iron mixed with clay. And then there would become something different altogether. A stone would smash the feet. In other words, it would destroy the last kingdom. And the whole tottering structure of the empires of the world would come down with a crash. And the stone itself would grow to become a mountain, a new sort of kingdom, ruling the whole world in a new sort of way. Now, no Jew of Jesus' day would have any difficulty figuring out what it all meant for them. The kingdom of the world, starting with Babylon and Persia, had gone on until at last it was Rome's turn. And surely now was the moment for the stone to appear. The stone, they thought, meant God's Messiah, who would set up the kingdom of God by destroying the kingdoms of the world and starting something quite new. Now, what has this got to do with the parable of the wicked tenants killing the owner's son? Just this, Jesus interpreting his own story, quotes from two biblical passages here, Psalm 118 and Daniel 2. The stone which the builders rejected had become the top cornerstone. It wouldn't fit anywhere else in the building, but it will go in the place of greatest honour. And the stone will crush anything that collides with it. He is the stone, the Messiah, God's anointed. He has come into being to bring the kingdom of God, through which the kingdoms of the world will shiver, shake, and fall to the ground. Now, why is that an interpretation of this parable? Because the stone and the sun are the same. The sun the farmers rejected is vindicated when the owner comes and destroys them and gives the vineyard to someone else. The stone the builders rejected is vindicated when it goes into the place at the top of the corner. And there's actually a play on words here that's quite common among Hebrew speakers. So in English, you can hear the word sun has the same letters as the word stone, just two extra added. Well, actually, that, you know, that plays for us, which is unusual, but it did play in Hebrew. The word sun, ben, has the same letters, but with one added, eben, a stone. So the whole story is therefore Jesus' way of explaining what's going on then and there. And it's Jesus' perspective on the very events that he was involved in. He was rejected by those he had come to, but destined to be vindicated by God. And you hear that fourfold detail at the beginning of the parable about planting a vineyard, protecting it, building a tower, and digging a wine press. You know, it's that clear pointer to that song of the vineyard in Isaiah, the Isaiah passage we heard earlier from chapter 5. And so here, as in Isaiah, it's clear that the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The vineyard owner is, of course, God. The vineyard is Israel. The farmers, the tenants are Israel's officials. And the slaves here stand for the prophets that God has sent to his people, who have too often been rejected and persecuted by the established leadership of the nation. Ending with John the Baptist, of course. Now the Son can only be, of course, Jesus himself. That theme of the ill treatment of killing of prophets can be found both in the Old Testament in several places, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and in the New Testament, reflection on this, there's some in Hebrews, it's been referred to by Jesus already in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and it's something that he'll talk about again in Matthew 23, when he has this whole diatribe against the Jerusalem leadership. The wicked tenants stand for that leadership. And again, there's a precedent about, in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, and its criticism of Israel's leaders. Now, all these themes sort of been going through his hearers' heads. And that's why, of course, the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that he was speaking about them. Now, it's striking that the final action of the wicked tenants against the owner's son is actually reported in a different order in Matthew compared with in Mark and Luke, where the same parable happens. They take him, kill him and cast him out. But here in Matthew, they cast him out first and then kill him. And Matthew's wanting us not to miss the fact that it's Jesus is alluding to his own death, where he is taken outside of the city first and then held there. So, as with the previous parable in Matthew, which we heard about, heard read last week, instead of completing the parable himself, Jesus asks his opponents how the story should conclude. What action should the owner take against the wicked tenants? He asks. And once more, Jesus' opponents are condemned by their own words. They say the only course of action that is open to the owner. You know, they can't say anything else. Justice requires that the tenants are held to account for their wickedness. So this parable is a story full of depth and sorrow and power. It tells how Jesus has come now to Jerusalem to confront those tenant farmers, confront them with God's demand for repentance. For Israel to be at last what it's been called to be, the light of God's world, living in justice and mercy and love. It's the story of how Israel, through its official representatives, is going to refuse that demand and end up by killing him. Now, why the stone? You know, it's because the last kingdom, the kingdom of iron mixed to clay, is perhaps not Rome after all. Maybe from Jesus' point of view, it is that uneasy alliance between Herod and the chief priests. Maybe it is their shaky kingdom that will come crashing down when the stone eventually falls on them. But before it can become the chief stone in the building, it must first be rejected. And at the time that Jesus was telling the story and interpreting it, he knew that it wouldn't be long in coming. So what is there for us to understand from all of this? Now, in contrast to that song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, here it's not the vineyard that's destroyed, but the tenants who have been entrusted with its care. Whatever the disastrous fate that will befall the leadership of the nation, the Israel of God itself is not finished. But it will come under new leadership. In Isaiah, this only emerges as a sort of a secondary theme of hope further on in Isaiah, following the exile, with the possibility of the nation's return and restoration to Jerusalem. But in the teaching of Jesus, the continuity of the nation is prominent, even within that pronouncement of judgment over its leadership. God's last judgment is always tempered with mercy. God's just judgment is always tempered with mercy, even though God's people are unfaithful. God keeps faith. Now, if the vineyard is going to be given to new tenants, what does that mean in the real world about Israel? Uniquely in Matthew, Jesus explains that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another nation. And he doesn't use the term kingdom of heaven here, he actually uses the term kingdom of God, which is unusual for Matthew. But here the vineyard of the owner is the nation over which God rules as king. So what's this new vineyard? The giving of the kingdom to another people cannot here be an indication of the kingdom being taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. Because Jesus uses the single word ethnos or people, and not the plural ethne, which is usually used for Gentiles or peoples. So when he's combining these sayings, The salt was the one from Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And the parable, he's pointing beyond the killing of the owner's son to his restoration and rule. He's saying that the son who was killed will actually be the prominent ruler in the end. And the new nation who will live faithfully under the rule of God is, as elsewhere in the gospel actually, the Israel defined by their allegiance, that is both Jew and Gentile, everyone who is faithful and loyal to God, rather than just the Israel merely defined by ethnic identity. So that's the new kingdom that Jesus was establishing, and it's actually pointed to in this passage. And this reconstituted Israel that we're all part of, who produce the fruit, are required to produce the fruit that the Master is looking for. And just think, Jesus is saying, right, that new vineyard needs to be producing fruit. There's no reason why God couldn't come along and destroy the owners again if it didn't produce fruit. And the fruit here, when we tend to think immediately of fruit, as I said earlier about, individual qualities of life and personality, because we're thinking of the fruit of the Spirit. But actually, here it has a specific meaning pointing to the sort of kind of holy life of repentance and action that's required by God, that justice and mercy and the love of God and neighbour. It's first preached by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, and then Jesus in his teaching in Matthew 7 and 12 and 5, all his Matthew teaching, really. So it's the equivalent in Matthew of teaching that Jesus clearly teaches in John as well. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's the fruit that the vineyard owner is looking for. And put all together, this means that Jesus' language is about judgment is actually very hopeful, in contrast to the way that his opponents have taken it at the time. They only point to the fate of the tenants, which is entirely negative, of course. But by contrast, Jesus focuses on the fate of the vineyard itself. God has not given up on his vineyard, his people, and he will do what is necessary in order for the vineyard, his people, to be fruitful and grow. That's hope for all of us now too. So, does God judge us in our fruitfulness like this? Unless there is judgment, the possibility of judgment is inseparable from that freedom and responsibility that God gives us. Without it, the gospel is not something that calls for a response, but it's just reduced to a sort of an insight we need to attain or a new way of seeing the world. Whereas actually the gospel, which can be judged for its fruitfulness, is a new way of life and a new way of a call that we need to respond to and embrace through costly obedience. So Matthew is not only writing to tell a story of the past, what Jesus did and said. He's not only writing to remind his readers of what Jesus did and said and taught then. He's also writing to his readers to teach his readers about their present. They are the new church, and the church, he's writing in that way to us as church as well. Matthew is warning the church that its members must not be like the scribes and Pharisees, those old leaders of Israel. For if God did not spare Jerusalem, God will certainly not spare an unfaithful church. That's not in any way to suggest that our salvation is unsure, or that we should question God's faithfulness. But it is a reminder that faith without actions is dead, and that real trust in Jesus will always make itself known in the fruit of repentant lives as the Holy Spirit shapes us in holiness. Once again, you know, especially perhaps in this election season, we need to consider not only what we do as God's people actively to love our neighbours, but do we promote justice and mercy for all those that God has created? God is passionate about his people, including us, all those Jews and Gentiles who are faithful to him. Will we, as his people, produce the fruit that he is looking for?